2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Let's stop reading here and recap the fact that we have been in a little series of messages here concerning what is the church. There are so many ideas and so much conjecture concerning what the church is. And as we learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning, the chief way that the world will know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we love one another. And so Paul immediately commends this church at Thessalonica. And another thing that is brought out here is the fact that this church has endured much trial and tribulation. In fact, the occasion of this second letter to this church is to correct something that has happened. Paul writes the first letter, and then apparently someone comes along and begins to teach this assembly that the rapture has already passed and that they missed it and it was a very select thing. And that isn't anything really new. The Jehovah's Witnesses have come along and told Christianity that they missed the rapture too. The 144,000 have already been picked out, and so the rest are just going to have to live in an earthly kingdom and be content with that, and that all the promises of God were just for that select few. And so it isn't just an old thing, but it's also a new thing. Groups coming along all the time that want to factor out believers and all the promises that have been made for believers by reserving those promises to themselves and to themselves exclusively. And so Paul points out here that the thing that marks out a church, a true assembly, is whether or not they love one another and whether or not they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what constitutes really a genuine church from a false one. And so, to recap what we've already been through, we've learned some particular things about the church. First of all, that it was a mystery in Old Testament times. We learned that it's a body, the very body of Christ. We learned that it's also a building fitly framed together for the habitation of God. As we learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we read ahead just a little bit where the Lord Jesus had promised those disciples before his crucifixion that if they loved him and they loved one another, he loved them, and the Father loved them, and the promise was that they would come, he and the Father, and make their abode with them or in them. And so, we want to press on to the last point that we'd like to make in this series, is that the church also is a bride. And this is something that is also brand new, if you will, in God's ways of dealing with the human race. We understand that a dispensation is a period of time where God deals in a particular manner with the human race. Well, one of the ways that he has that he has of dealing with the human race here is to make this church, or this assembly, if you will, of his, also his bride, unheard of in all other times and dispensations. So let's begin by turning to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, looking at the church as a bride. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now we know that Paul had to straighten out so many things that were lacking in this assembly. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, pardon? Oh, did I say first? Second. It's 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2, where Paul says to this assembly, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, the Corinthians, and as a fact, the church early on, began to be infected with many different sorts of ills, and they had forgotten something, that their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was based on love, and that they had a particular and peculiar relationship with him. And as now they begin to drift away from that simplicity that is mentioned in verse number 3, this simplicity in Christ. And isn't it just something for man to make everything complicated? No matter what endeavor that you want to look at, there are people that are going to come along and take a very simple thing and make it very complex. You know, the Constitution is one of the most simple and down-to-earth documents that's ever been produced by man. And yet we have lawyers that have twisted it up in so many different ways that now people look at it and say that it's so complicated that no one could unravel what its meaning is, and so therefore we're just going to have to believe that it's whatever the lawyers say that it means. Just a moment to let this sink in. Now, if lawyers would beguile Americans over what their simple Constitution means, do you think that Satan would hesitate to try to beguile mankind concerning the simplicity of the gospel? The gospel is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If anyone would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, they shall be saved. It's so simple. What happened in the Old Testament times? Now, if you stop and think about it, all of the law and all of the additions that came along after the Decalogue, they were pretty complicated. There were certain things to be done, and certain ways in which they were to be done, and certain conditions that had to be in place that they might be done. And if that wasn't complicated enough, the Pharisees and the scribes and all that lot made it even more complex. It got down to the place where they divide up their herb garden so that they tithed on each particular little herb that they were growing. They were so circumspect. They would draw nigh unto God with their lips, but their heart was far from them, and they used this obscurity that they had brought in in order to obscure the truth. They were sinners, and they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But Jesus stripped the mask off, didn't he? Okay, if we allow now that the Old Testament regime, if you actually looked at what it really was, the Old Covenant, it was pretty complicated. But when you come now to the New Testament in the blood of Christ, it all becomes very simple. And it really always was. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness 400 some odd years before the law was ever given. And you can go back further than that and talk about Adam and Eve believed God because they put on the coats of skins before they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And so they also believed God, and God counted that to them for righteousness. Abel believed God. He brought a sacrifice. God counted it to him for righteous because he's known as righteous Abel. And so there's a great simplicity here. Man is a sinner. He's in need of redemption. The wages of sin is death. And Christ died for the ungodly. Believe that. That's all that's asked. But no, churchianity has to make it very complicated with their twisted maze of sacraments and extra-biblical requirements. But what is the truth that we want to see this morning? Verse number 2. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ, the building of Christ, and now he speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And there are some certain characteristics of this bride that we want to look at. And the first of those is this bride is to be a chaste virgin and is presented to Christ. Now, the first thing, of course, that's going to arise in those that want to complicate things, well, if the church is to be a chaste virgin and espoused to Christ, then obviously we need to get busy and correct some real problems here. So we're going to make up all these rituals of purification, but since we're not under the law, we'll have different rules of purification. We'll turn the ordinance of baptism into a sacrament where we're going to sacrifice all of our sins on the altar of the swimming pool. So we'll drag somebody through the water and their sins are magically washed away. And now they're chaste. Now, of course, there's requirements after that, and that, when the time comes and you've done something that you shouldn't do, where you've been bad little boys and girls, you're going to have to come down to the altar and confess your sins, and then Jesus will be faithful to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, if you really have done everything that we tell you to do to become chaste, then we could admit you to the communion service, where you actually partake of the real body and the real blood of the Lord Jesus. And that really cements things, because You drank his blood, and you ate his body. Okay, well, the Protestants are a little more subtle about it. The elements of the communion are just a means of conferring grace, because apparently you didn't have enough before you got to that communion service. Is it really communion when you're denying the simplicity of Christ? So I think the question arises then is, well, what is this business of being presented as a chaste virgin to Christ? Because Paul is saying right here that you're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. You're the bride. Maybe we should turn to John chapter 3 and take a look at something that John the Baptist has to say. John chapter 3. The church, the bride of Christ. John chapter 3 and verse number 29. Now this is John speaking. If you wanted to read around to get the context here, these are John's disciples, and they're asking him here, well, what about that one that you bear record of back when you were baptizing beyond Jordan? Speaking of Jesus, of course. And this is what he says. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now in the previous verse, he says, don't forget now, I didn't say I was the Christ. But he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Well, I think we can stop here. John's disciples now are really stirred up, because they're hearing that Jesus is making more disciples and baptizing more than John is. And so their question logically is, what are we doing wrong? Are we second-class citizens? That's a good question to ask. And when they ask John, they get a rather astounding answer. John tells them, remember, I never said I was the Christ. I came to bear witness of him. I came to be his forerunner. So in verse number 28, says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ. You remember that. But here's the truth of the matter. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Immediately, he begins speaking of the idea of a marriage. Now, his disciples don't have that in mind at all. They're saying, Jesus is passing us up. He's making all these disciples. What's going on here? And John's answer must have seemed pretty strange to them at first. He immediately starts talking about a bride and a bridegroom. And John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. My joy is just being here to be his forerunner and to announce him to the world. I heard his voice, and because I heard his voice, my joy is fulfilled. It almost sounds like Simeon coming into the temple and seeing the baby Jesus. Now I can go in peace because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My joy is now full. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. And that's just what John is saying to his disciples. In other words, what he's telling them is, you better go follow Jesus. But in what context does he tell them that? In the context of this business of the bridegroom and the bride. Then he points out the fact that he that comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. Those that are of the earth are earthy. They think about the things of the earth. And of course, that's what John's disciples are doing. John is telling them, you need to look at he who came down from heaven to accomplish a mission, and you ought to think about it in the terms of a bride and a bridegroom. Now, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul saying the same thing, and he's saying it to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. John has told his disciples, you better go follow Jesus because he's the bridegroom and he's the one that has the bride. You belong to him. Paul is saying the same thing, only this time he's telling it to the church at Corinth and saying, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin. And of course, we're going to want to get into that a little bit further too. And so let's start with that idea, the chaste virgin idea, by going to the book of Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus and 21. We're going to find an instruction here in Leviticus 21 to the priests. Leviticus chapter 21, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. Verse number 10. And he that is the high priest among the brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil, his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among the people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. So we have an instruction here that God gives now to the high priest. Now, of course, we immediately start thinking about our great high priest, don't we? Well, this is prophetic. In verse number 10, we learn that he that is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one that is consecrated to put on the garment shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. What did the high priests do at the trial of Jesus? Yeah, I guess he wasn't really the high priest then, was he? Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for father or mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Okay, let's pay attention. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. This is the high priest. If he's going to marry, these are the rules. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Not anybody else, but his own people and a chaste virgin. Well, that's interesting when you think about what Paul told the Corinthians. He'd espoused them to one husband, and they were to be presented as a chaste virgin. Well, that gets us to scratching our heads. How could this even be possible for any human being? It almost seems like it's getting complicated, but relax, it's not. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Couple of things that we want to look at here. John is writing to the seven churches, in other words, all the collections of the true churches from Ephesus to Laodicea, those born again amongst them, the overcomers in each of the churches, the true bride of Christ, not churchianity, but the true bride. He has this message. In verse number 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed us from. Interesting preposition there. Washed us from. Separated us from. Well, I think that raises a question. But before we get to that question, look at verse number 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Okay, we'll come back to that. But for now, we want to get to that last portion of verse number 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, if it isn't the waters of baptism that wash our sins away or separate us from our sins, anybody that has ever taken a bath and then learns how to take a shower learns one important thing. When all the dirt and muck and scum comes off, it's floating around in the water, and what happens when you get out of the water? Deposits itself right back onto you. You didn't quite get as separated as you were trying to get. So how is it that the blood of Christ separates us from our sin? That's a good question. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John in chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse number 18. Maybe we'll find the answer here. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Let's read that again. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that's born of God sinneth not. Question. What does Romans chapter 6 teach us? What's the subject matter of Romans chapter 6? The new birth. And in the new birth, what happens? Something new is born of God, something that did not exist before, which Paul calls the new man. He's born of God. And now John goes on to say, who's ever born of God, what's true of him? He sinneth not. Why is the old man a sinner? Because he's born of Adam, who was a sinner. So this bride that's espoused to Christ is completely chaste and without sin because it's the new man that is the bride of Christ. The old man need not apply. And because the new man is born of God, does that make him a brother of Christ? And what was the high priest in the book of Leviticus told to do when he was to take a wife? It was to be of his own people. Not profane, not a harlot, not even a widow, but a virgin of his own people, the bride of Christ, a chaste virgin because he's born of God and espoused to Christ as his own people. These are wonderful things. Churchianity has tried to confuse this to the place where wouldn't the average person, if they're sacerdotal and think that the old man could possibly be cleaned up, wouldn't he start getting confused? When has enough cleansing been done? Does the cleansing stay done? Could anything undo the cleansing? Could anything possibly go wrong? So you see, it really comes down to the life source, doesn't it? The old man has his life source in Adam, who was a sinner and is in no wise presentable to Christ as a chaste virgin. But he that's born of God, he that's born again, he that's born from above, he that's born of God is chaste because his life source is now God himself. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Satan thought that he'd won? Not hardly. Let's pray.